Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's very important if we're walking out of fellowship to privately acknowledge our sins. And once we do that, fellowship is restored. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored. And therefore, we can receive the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are God, and we know that you created this universe out of nothing. And Father, you formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostril the breath of lives, and man became a living being. We thank you, Lord. We are here for your service. We are here for your honor. We are here to glorify you. We thank you for your divine character and nature. We thank you, Lord, that you are a righteous, holy, just God. Help us as we study the book of Revelation to understand that character in a clearer light. Equip us now through the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. And we left off last time in verse 2, but we'll back up and read verse 1. And we'll read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter here of 8 verses, so we'll read down through the chapter. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the 7 angels having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed." Here we have a prelude to the final series of judgments in the 7-year tribulation period, the bowl judgments. And so we have here a summary of what will occur at the end of the tribulation period when God pours out his holy wrath upon an unbelieving world. And here we have the announcement anticipating the coming judgment. But here in verse 2, we have those who stood victorious in the second half of the tribulation over the beast. And these are believers who remain faithful to the Lord in spite of tremendous persecution. And apparently here, clearly they are martyred for the name of Christ. And so they stand here upon this sea of glass, singing in victory to the Lord. There's a lot in this section dealing with the nature of God, or what we call the attributes of God. In verse 1, we notice the wrath of God is depicted, the anticipation of the final 7 plagues of the tribulation period. And this demonstrates God's holy displeasure toward sin. Here we have, in verse 2, the harps of God, rejoicing of those saints who were victorious over the beast and over his image. And then they, with instruments of harps, verbally sing out praises to God. So verse 3, we have songs about God. And it will include a twofold song concerning the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. We'll look at that here in a minute. In verse 4, we have the fear of God. God's should be feared because of His holiness. And then verse 5, we have God's tabernacle depicted in heaven. In verse 6, we have the angels of God, and they are there to serve. And finally, we have the wrath of God and the eternality of God in verse 7. And in verse 8, the glory of God. So we have a lot about the nature and character of God that we can learn from this short chapter. Now, we'll begin with verse 3. They sang the song of Moses. Those standing in victory in heaven on the sea of glass, these are the great tribulational martyrs, and they sing a song of victory. This song is related to a similar song sung by those who had victory over the Egyptians after they crossed the Red Sea. We will see that here in a minute, the song of Moses. And then also the song of the Lamb is part of their musical testimony to the character of God. This section is called a doxology. A doxology is a song or a section giving praise and honor to God. We normally think of that little hymn we sing at the end of communion, the doxology, praise God from whom all blessing flow. In the book of Revelation, we have 14 of those doxologies. So this is an interesting study in and of itself. As we go through the book of Revelation, we have 14 sections dealing with praise or the character of God. And this is one of those sections, beginning with the statement, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." That is a doxology. So this is the fourth of the 14 doxologies listed in Revelation. The tribulational martyrs sing the song of Moses. What song is that? More than likely, this goes back to Exodus 15, where Israel triumphed over the Egyptians. Some, such as J.B. Smith, suggest this is the song of Deuteronomy 32, which gives a comprehensive review of God's faithfulness to Israel. It can include that, but I think most scholars believe that this is the song that was sung after the defeat of the Egyptian armies. They were defeated and drowned in the Red Sea. And eventually, God will judge the beast and his armies. And so the martyrs, whom were persecuted by the beast, just like the Egyptians, will rejoice in heaven over the victory that God gave them over the beast in similar fashion. And that's the connection to the victory song of Moses over their enemies. Now, we also have the song of the Lamb. So the song of the Lamb concerns, I believe, their redemption. And it points to the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had victory by faith in Jesus Christ. The two songs combine the theme of Revelation chapter 21, verse 11. Excuse me, I think Revelation, that's not it. I think it's Revelation, let's skip that verse. Typo. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 28 and 29. Here we have the faith of Moses. And here in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Notice that is redemption by faith. And the blood was applied to the doorpost and the death angel passed over. And of course, the New Testament analogy is Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. We have victory because of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. But we also have victory as we conquer our enemies and as we grow in God's grace. And notice in verse 29 that aspect of victory is depicted. Hebrews 11:29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Two aspects of victory, positional and experiential. And I think the positional victory depicts the song of the Lamb. Notice this. They sung the song of the Lamb. Experientially, they had victory by continuing in faith. And that refers to the victory over the enemies depicted in the song of Moses. So I think the connection with the two songs here is victory by faith in keeping the Passover. They were justified by faith. And then they had victory by over the beasts. Of course, the victory of Moses was over Pharaoh and his armies. And this depicts sanctification by faith. You know, we are saved by faith, but we are to live by faith. So we have positional and experiential victory as expressed in their praise toward God. Now, Moses here is called the servant of God. Moses here was faithful to God as depicted in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5. Hebrews indicates that he was a faithful servant. Moses faithfully fulfilled his mission to the point of death, as these tribulation martyrs do. The song of the Lamb is the song of redemption. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, the content of their singing includes the character of God and His work. Great and marvelous are your works. First of all, the mighty deeds of God are expressed. The Greek word megas means mighty. Mighty. And then the works are described as marvelous, meaning they deserve our wonder and amazement. So the works of God are both mighty and wondrous. Look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. I think there's a similarity in the song of Moses. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The works of God are praise. And of course, that included the overthrow of the Egyptians, the deliverance of Israel through the 10 plagues. That is the works of God that deserve amazement and wonder. And so God's works in the future will be mighty and amazing. Notice the works. Just as His works were great and wonderful in judging the Egyptians at the Red Sea, they also will be great and will cause astonishment in punishing the world through the seven last plagues. These future plagues describe the working of God in judging the enemies here of the tribulation martyrs. So the works would include the seven plagues that will be shortly poured out after this announcement in chapter 16. Now, God is called here Lord God Almighty. It's an interesting term for God that's used several times in the book of Revelation. The word Lord means, the Greek word kurios, means one who is mighty, one who is powerful. And the connotation is, He is master. He is the all-powerful master or owner. We belong to Him. There is none greater than God. The word theos means the one who created the universe. The very first word for God in the book of Genesis. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint uses the word theos. In the beginning, God created. Theos. God in the Septuagint. So we have God, that term used God as the creator and sustainer of the universe. Since God created and sustains the universe, He can use that to judge His enemies. He is the one who deserves our praise. He is all powerful. And He is the creator God, unlike the false God who is worshipped in the middle of the tribulation period, the image of the beast. That's a lie. God alone is the one who deserves our praise, the creator, the master, the owner. And then he's described as almighty. And I like the Greek word here, pantokrator. We think about some kind of creature when we think of what's a pantokrator? Kind of like some kind of dinosaur or something. What's a pantokrator? Well, the word here comes from a Greek word pos, meaning all, and kratos, meaning strength or power. Therefore, God is the one who's all-powerful. He is the ruler over all. He is omnipotent. That's one attribute of God. There's none greater than God. God has all-powerful. And it's interesting, the word almighty is only used of God in the scripture. No one else can be called almighty. Now, there are those who are relatively powerful. We have powerful leaders, powerful people of influence, but there's only one being who is all-powerful. There's only one person we can call almighty, and that is God, the creator and owner of the universe. So you can combine the term Lord God Almighty. You have the concept of someone who is all-powerful, someone who created the universe and therefore has right rulership over the universe, and therefore he is the one to be submitted to as master. He is Lord God Almighty. Revelation chapter 1 verse 8 uses the term Almighty for the character of God. So we're introduced to the Lord. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is, and he was, and is to come, the Almighty. And there again, he's his nature and character as eternal, nature and character of all being all-powerful and without end. Now, notice God is also described as being just. And the word just means he's fair in his doings. No one can ever accuse God of not being fair. When he judges in the tribulation, that might look severe as he pours out his wrath, but that is justly deserved. God, the judge of all the earth, is very fair in his doings. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He certainly wants those there in the world to come to faith in Christ, and many will, including those martyrs standing on the sea of glass. But God is also righteous to pour out justice and judgment upon those who reject his grace and mercy. And this will be visibly displayed at the end of the tribulation. God is fair. Don't ever accuse of God of not being fair. He's upright. And God is also true, another attribute of God. He is opposed to anything that is a lie. His very nature is, he is a God that is true to who he is, his divine character. And therefore, no falsehood such as the idol, no lie, everything that's a lie is opposed to the character of God. And therefore, a true God also is a God who has revealed his word. You know, the inerrancy of Scripture flows from the character of God. If God cannot lie, when he reveals his word is absolutely truthful and can be trusted. His word goes along with his divine character and nature. So God is a God who does everything fairly, and God is opposed to all falsehood. And then he says, they say, just and true are your ways, your way of life, your conduct. All your actions are righteous and opposed to falsehood, being absolutely true. Now let's take a look at Revelation chapter 16. This same language is picked up in the future bold judgments, when we have another doxology. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. I think this will literally occur as in Egypt. The very first plague, water was turned to blood. I take this a literal occurrence in the tribulation. I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." Now, what's the equity or fairness about this? It's explained in verse 6. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Remember, the martyrs are standing because of being slain. And you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. That's divine justice. You know, the old expression, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Blood to drink for those who have shed blood. And so God's character is just in pouring out this very judgment. It expresses his holy character. And notice verse 7. I heard another from an altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty." That's repeated. "True and righteous are your judgments." So the same language depicted in here is expressed in the final seven series of judgments. That will be the character of God on visual display. Now, the last part of this verse, the Lord is called King of the Saints. King of the Saints. We have the word basileus. This depicts a monarch, a king. And with the king, you also have a what? Kingdom. A kingdom. Although it's very important, you can have a king who has not yet possessed his kingdom. Example, King David. He had to wait seven and what, half years for his kingdom to be fully manifested. Jesus Christ is king, but he will manifest his rulership when he returns in the second coming as he rides a white horse, and he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will implement his kingdom, of which there is no end. His kingdom is mentioned, by the way, in Revelation 15, verse 4. The very next verse indicates his kingdom is coming. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come." Notice future, very important. All nations in the future shall come and worship before you. Do we have all nations worshiping the Lord today? I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, the idea, well, he's king now and he's ruling in a spiritual type of kingdom. I take the kingdom as future, as literal, on the earth, where nations will assemble and go to the land of Israel, where the king will be ruling in Jerusalem, and honor him. We have literally kings who came to Christ's first advent, his birth. We sing, "We three kings." The Bible doesn't mention three. Just mentions kings, plural, more than one. Kings came from the east to bow before the Savior. Think about that. That's a prelude to what will occur when Jesus Christ rules on the earth for initially 1,000 years and then on to the eternal state after God creates a new heaven and new earth. All the nations will assemble and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We haven't seen that yet, but all nations will. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we have the anticipation of that coming kingdom. You remember, as the seventh trumpet is poured out, that seventh trumpet opened the seven bowl judgments, which leads to the second coming of Christ and his kingdom. So his kingdom, the kingdom announcement, is anticipated with the opening of the seventh trumpet, even though the kingdom has not yet occurred at this point. Revelation 11, 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That's an announcement of the future earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, "When he returns in the second coming, He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we have a depiction of the defeat of the beast and his armies. You remember the phrase, the kingdoms of this world. Remember, the beast will rule over the entire world. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Those are earthly kingdoms. And then Daniel indicates that as well. The statue that in Daniel chapter 2 depicted, Nebuchadnezzar being the head, then the feet of gold, and the final form of that kingdom, 10 nations, revived Roman Empire, and the stone smashes those kingdoms and then grows, and what happens? Stone representing Christ fills the whole earth. Not heaven, the earth. And so this is the future final form of that kingdom will be earthly, literal, physical, future. And that's called premillennialism. A lot of people bought into all millennial theology that the church is a kingdom. Nowhere is the church called the kingdom, even in Matthew 16. Church is never called the kingdom. Kingdom's still future. The church and kingdom are distinct. Kingdom will come only as the Lord Jesus Christ returns, literally, physically, to defeat His enemies. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we have the name of Christ. He is introduced as the one who is ruler over the kings of the earth. Notice, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Jesus Christ is that monarch. And He is called King. And notice He's King of who? The saints, the holy ones. And Daniel indicates that the saints will share in His rulership. They will share. They will rule and reign with Christ, including these tribulational martyrs. The very ones that are singing this praise. They are included in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. So this directly applies to them. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. These are those specifically that were martyred under the beast's reign. And the beast is not reigning today. Notice, who have not worshipped the beast or His image, had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. There was not a demand to receive a literal tattoo in the forehead or on the hands, even when Nero was reigning. Praetorism tries to teach that this is already past. Nothing that matches the exact details of the text has occurred as of yet in human history. Very important. We take this literally. This is a literal occurrence. And those who have not received His mark, the tribulation martyrs, they lived, indicating that they have died physically. The word lived, it refers to resurrection of the body. So at the end, the tribulation martyrs will be resurrected, and that will occur at the end of the tribulation. And then they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They reign with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, therefore, the kingdom is, He is the King of the saints. He is the King of the holy ones, including those tribulational martyrs. So, just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Verse 4 indicates that kingdom that will be established. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before You. Why? Prior, Your judgments have been made manifest. So we have the judgments of the last seven bowl judgments that leads to the future worship of all nations, honoring the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's take a look at it. Who shall not fear You? The word fear is the word phobeo. And He has the idea of standing in awe of God. The worship and adoration of God. And as God pours out His judgments, He should be feared and honored. He should be adored and worshiped. And therefore, those who were living at that time will see the glory of God manifested in his judgments. Who should not worship or adore you, Master? We have the same word, kurios, mentioned again, O Lord. And then glorify, doxazo. And this is where we get the word doxology. The word doxazo means to praise, to honor, to invest with dignity your name. The name of the Lord is not simply a tag. We, in our culture, we simply have tags that we're given, maybe as some kind of connotation. I know the name John means gift of God. My mother said that. You can read in John chapter 1, John was a gift of God, and that's the name of John. But normally we have names that simply are tags. Well, in the Eastern culture, in the biblical days, names had significance. They said something about the character of the person. The names of God describe who he is, his divine nature, his character. And so when we glorify his name, we glorify his character, Almighty, Lord. And therefore we recognize and invest that character with dignity through our praise. Who will not worship or glorify your divine character? The word name refers to the character of God, his essence. Notice the essence of God is described as being holy. By the way, in contrast to the name of the beast. It's interesting, the name of the beast says something about his character, but his character is ungodly. And his character glorifies man. It's man-centered. The name of the beast is a number of a man. His number is 666. And verse 18. And notice the character of the beast is described by the name of the beast. So here's a contrast. The beast's character has been worshipped on the earth. But these tribulation martyrs says, no, God's character should be honored. Not the character of the beast and his name, but the name of God is to be venerated and exalted. So I think we have a definite contrast going on here between the beast, his kingdom, the beast, his name, the beast, his character, the name, kingdom, character of God. A definite stark contrast here. He will not glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Not the beast. He thinks he is it. He's the one to be worshipped. He is alone above all others. The word monos means only, without others. No one else. Alone is exclusively, absolutely unpolluted from wickedness. Now, you say, what about believers? Believers are called holy. In a limited degree, in our position, we're holy, certainly. We can't be holy in our experience. But when he says, you alone are holy, it refers to the character of God. And God, in his own essence, is unspotted from sin. And none one of us absolutely can say that. In a relative sense, we can say we're holy, of course, in our position, in our experience. But absolute holiness belongs to one individual, God. And of course, we believe in the Trinity, God in three persons, in the person of Christ and the Spirit of God is called holy. So God alone has what we call absolute intrinsic holiness. God's very nature is apart from sin. God stands unique in the universe in that sense. No one else like him. No one else is absolutely perfect in his being and essence. Not the beast who claims exclusivity. God alone is only holy and righteous, unpolluted from sin. And notice, in contrast to the beast certainly is not holy. Notice the beast claims to be exclusive. And what other people say about the beast, Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Notice the claim here. There's no one else like this individual man. There's no one else. He's unique. Who is able to make war with him? Ah, who does? Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 19. They were saying no one can defeat him. He's world leader. He cannot be conquered. And notice he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Here's ungodliness reflecting his character and nature. He was given authority to continue by God, of course, God's divine permission for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth. What did Jesus say about what comes out of the mouth? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What he says reflects his character. Out of the mouth, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name. His name is defamed for 3.5 years. Think about that. God's name is run through the mud. His character is slandered. His character is insulted. But at the end, when the tribulation martyrs stand in victory on that sea of glass, praising God, God's character will stand and be exalted. And you know what? The name of God today even is being run through the mud and insulted and defamed and blasphemed. But one day, all nations will bow before that God. And eventually, in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And notice, his character is against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and even those associated with him, the believers in heaven. He insults them because they're identified with the Lord. So you alone, in contrast to the beasts, are unpolluted from sin. Not the beasts, you alone, Lord God, are untainted with sin. God's holiness is his quality of being distinct from his creation. That's part of it. He is separate from his creation. When Satan began his revolt against God, he challenged God's holiness by asserting, "I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14, verse 14. This was Satan's way of saying, "God, you are not unique or different in contrast with your creation." But no, only God stands above and alone, apart from his creation. This same attitude will express in Satan's man of sin. Who is like the beast? See? He still wants to be like who? The creator of heaven and earth. The ruler, the owner, the master. The Most High God. And so that's why this is emphatically stated here in contrast to the claims of the beast. Now, for all nations shall come. The word ethnos means earthly nations. All earthly nations, future active indicative verb. Not now, will come. And by the way, this is not through the gospel going out as the post-mill teaches. The church is bringing in the kingdom, and the nations are recognizing the Lord through the gospel. No, this literally will occur when Christ reigns on the earth. All nations shall come, future, and worship, just like those kings in Christ's first coming. Think about it, we had maybe a handful of nations, representatives, leaders, kings, worshiping our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at a second coming, we will have every nation. Every nation will be represented around the globe as they come and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That babe in the manger will get finally the right recognition universally, worldwide, that he so rightfully deserves. All nations will future fall down. We had the word proskuneo, and it has a literal connotation of bowing down, but the idea is showing respect. Prostrate before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at just a handful of verses here concerning this event. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. Let's take a look at that. "As Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Who is this? The Anointed One. The Anointed One. We get the word Christ from this passage. The Anointed One is the Messiah. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like an earthen vessel, potter's vessel. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss or give homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Notice, blessed are all those who put their trust in him, like John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Psalm 72 is a classic passage on the future rulership of Christ over the nations. Psalm 72, verse 8 through 11. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Now, this is a reference back to the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. What God promised Abraham, the boundaries. Now, here sea to sea is in the land of Israel. From the reference point of Jerusalem, we have the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. That's the boundaries here, east and west. He shall reign from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem's right there in between. Not only that, north and south, he shall reign from the river, the Wadi of Egypt, and the Abrahamic covenant. And then also you have the Euphrates River. Not only there, but to the end of the earth. So it's not only including the land of Israel, the promised land, but universally he will rule over the entire globe. It goes beyond the limits of the Abrahamic covenant, the rulership of Christ. He will reign over his people, and he will reign over the entire earth. And then he says, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. Almost like your face is right in the ground, bowing down, nose to the dirt. And the kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. Even the islands, they will bring honor and presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So this is ultimately, now some say, well, this is Solomon. It's a Song of Solomon. Solomon did have a wide reign, but ultimately, I believe this references the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he will reign over all nations. Daniel 7:14. We have one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. And then to him was given, verse 14, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one that will not be destroyed. Now you might say, well, this is the what Calvinists call the sovereignty of God, or the universal kingdom of our Lord, which is eternal in nature. The problem is with that is this is there's a definite beginning to this kingdom, and it's still future. Of course, God is creator of heaven and earth. Of course, he rules over all. But this is referring to a literal kingdom after the defeat of these other kingdoms, Daniel chapter 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the 10 nations that are revived Roman Empire. Then the stone smashes those kingdoms, and then the stone at that point, chronologically, fills the whole earth. From Daniel's perspective, this is still future. See? So this cannot be the so-called eternal kingdom of God, God, there is that aspect of the kingdom of God. This is a future kingdom and future recognition of all literal nations that are upon the earth as Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Zechariah chapter 14. And you have to look at all the details of all the passages in their context to see this future kingdom. If you take it literally, it's easy to see. If you don't like that type of interpretation, then it's hard to see. The Bible just can't be taken straightforward. We got to have some kind of hermeneutical gymnastics to try to figure out what the text says. I don't think so. Notice Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Future. This is future. You might say he is king, but wait a second. In that day, verse 8, and he goes back here to the verse 3, the battle of Armageddon. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. That will split in two. And then in that day, verse 7, he goes on, there'll be light and living waters will flow from Jerusalem. And verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. See the chronology here? This occurs, this, and this. And in that day, Christ will be king over all the earth. I don't think we had time, we would examine the context of several passages. If we examine in detail, we will see this order. Tribulation, second coming, kingdom. Tribulation, second coming, kingdom. All the way through the Old Testament, we see that. Tribulation, second coming, in that order. In that order. What is that? Premillennial theology. Pure and simple. So we have here tribulation, second coming, kingdom. The Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name is one. Notice verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year. This will be annual. Nations will be demanded yearly to go to Jerusalem, make a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem to honor that king. Year by year will come against Jerusalem, shall go up year by year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of the feasts that will still be kept, the Feast of Booths, that anticipated Israel's right to the land. They dwelled in booths like Abraham did, referring to ownership of the land. And so they'll have millennial ownership of the land. The children of Israel will recognize that by going to the center of that land, Jerusalem, where the king will be ruling. And so there's connections to the Feast of Tabernacles and Christ's millennial reign and Israel's right to the land. So we have here a literal recognition, a literal worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All nations will do this. Not one will be excluded. And those who do decide not to go, whatever year that is, there'll be punishment. And we'll see in Zechariah 14, you can read down, like if the famine of Egypt will refuse to come one year, there'll be no rain in the millennial kingdom in the land of Egypt. There'll be drought and famine as judgment. So, eventually all nations will come and worship before you. Why? Well, your judgments have been manifested. We got the word, the hoti conjunction marks the reason or cause. This is called the cause of conjunction. And this cause of conjunction expresses the reason why the nations will come and worship. I think because of the fear of the Lord, they will recognize his righteous acts having been poured out. And therefore, there'll be a fear of the Lord. Imagine having seen some of the judgments toward the end and God's righteousness on display. I think there'll be a hesitancy not to do that, not to come and worship before the Lord. Your righteous acts have been manifested. Aorist, passive indicative. Phanero means to make apparent, shown openly. And I think he's referring here to the last judgments of the tribulation. These will be open manifestations of God's sovereign authority over his creation. They will laser target the throne of the beast. We will see some of the laser targeted judgments upon the beast kingdom, showing God's ultimate authority over mankind, not man's right to rule, but the Lord's right to rule. And so one day everyone will bow. Eventually, by the end, I think by the end of the kingdom, we will have a universal recognition of the authority of the Lord, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. History is pointing, quickly moving toward that point. First of all, we have the rapture of the church. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we expect Christ to return, take us to be with him. Then this 7-year tribulation is depicted in Revelation. And then finally, the second coming, and that kingdom will be implemented. If you're a believer in Christ, you will be part of that kingdom. And if you're a faithful believer, you'll have a position of rulership in that kingdom. I look forward to that day where we will rule and reign with Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's bow our heads. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He came as a babe in the manger. And the word, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ came and took on human nature for the purpose of dying for our sins. When he was upon that cross, the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. All our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Bible states clearly, he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ took our place. He made full payment for sin. And now he offers to anyone who simply believes in his Son eternal life as a free gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no way you can get to heaven through being good. You can't be good enough. But when you believe in Christ as Savior, you have his righteousness placed to your account. You are holy in his sight. You are justified by faith. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can be sure to go into heaven is to believe in him. For what? What are you believing in Christ for? Eternal life. He is the giver of life. Even as Jesus offered the drink to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this earthly water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. Are you thirsty this morning? Do you want life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't add any works, any promises, any commitment. Simply faith in Christ for eternal life. That's it. And you'll be saved forever. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that free gift of everlasting life. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to grow in your grace as we learn the Word of God, appropriate the Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.